If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Last week we talked about true repentance. This week we're going to talk about forgiveness. The good news of Christ really is forgiveness. That is what the gospel is. That Jesus died in order to bring us that forgiveness of sins. And even when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, he stressed the need to forgive. And time and time again, by both precept and example, Jesus taught forgiveness. But I don't think forgiveness comes easy in terms of giving forgiveness or in accepting forgiveness. But when God says he will forgive us of our sins, he's talking about literally to remove them from us. There's no longer any account of them. There is no longer any guilt of them. They are kept no longer. It also means that we give up any resentment that we might have against someone who has sinned. It means that we don't no longer have a desire to punish someone. It means to stop being angry with. And so we must apply that in our understanding of God's forgiveness to us, but also our forgiveness to each other. And so in order to gain a better understanding of forgiveness, we must also understand the guilt of sin in two regards, a legal guilt and an emotional guilt. And so in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, Romans 3 and verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God.'" James even takes it a step farther for us to understand the whole idea of transgressing the law of God. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law." Well, James uses as examples two sins there that we might say those are terrible things to do. But let me illustrate it in a slightly different way. We look at somebody else and we think that the sin that they have committed is such a terrible sin. It's so hard to get over. It's so hard to forgive. Yet, maybe the sin that we might think is smaller, maybe a sin of lying, would put us in the same transgression category as that person that committed some that we think is some grievous sin, some more serious sin. You see, when we're talking about guilt, we are talking about a legal guilt, a violation of the law of God. Romans 3 and verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Jesus is the only one that does not fall under that umbrella. All. And so we need to understand the whole idea of being a transgressor of the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Again, I think that we kind of compartmentalize some of these things, and we think somebody who makes a practice of sinning, that's somebody that they're just always doing something wrong. Do you know what else falls under that? It's when we keep making the choice to sin, no matter what it is in our lives. We know it's wrong. We keep doing it anyway because we want to. We desire to. There are synonyms that are used to describe those that have violated God's law. The lawless, the disobedient, the workers of iniquity, the ungodly. And that legal guilt is real. It is a transgression of the commandments of God, of which every single person alive or who has been alive or will be alive is amenable to those commandments. They are all held accountable. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's a scary verse. If there's a verse in the Bible that would make you shake in your boots, there it is. Because every single one of us has done something bad, has done something sinful, has transgressed the commandment of God. But we need to go back to what forgiveness really is. Jesus died to bring us forgiveness of sins, a blotting out, a removal of the legal guilt of that sin. So when he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the difference is, did the blood of Christ remove those sins so that those bad things that we've done in the body will not be accounted to us or not? That's what forgiveness is. But if we don't gain forgiveness, well, then we still have that legal guilt, and that is, again, a scary verse. But there's also an emotional guilt. And we could kind of categorize this and say that this is a side effect of that legal guilt, an intellectual understanding that provokes an emotional response. But here's what else I'm thinking about in terms of emotional guilt, is sometimes it's hard to let it go. When we have done something that is not only sinned against God, but has hurt and sinned against those that we are close to, it's hard to let that go. Sometimes it's hard for us to let it go between us, but sometimes it's just hard to feel forgiven. And I believe that that is a tactic of Satan. It is Satan that wants you to wallow in that emotional guilt forever, even after you've repented, even after you've stopped doing it. Because if he can do that, he will wear you down to the point that you just give up. He wants you to keep on going with that emotional guilt. Isaiah 48 verse 22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." But understand, when we are no longer the wicked, when we've been forgiven and we're moved into that category of the righteous, there is peace. There is forgiveness. Emotional guilt can produce some terrible consequences. We find ourselves with problems with anxiety, depression, fear, and doubt. Doubting our own salvation, doubting whether we've been forgiven, questioning all the time. That's what that emotional guilt, if you cannot let it go when you're forgiven, that's what it produces. Now, some people may not experience an emotional guilt. They may intellectually know that they've transgressed the law of God, but they don't ever feel that guilt. We talked last week about godly sorrow that produces repentance. And we used a couple of examples of individuals that they knew they'd sinned, and they even did have an emotional response in terms of Judas, but it did not produce repentance. Now, God wants us to feel something about sin, to feel the guilt of that. But sometimes people don't experience that emotional guilt because they've seared their conscience past the point of feeling those things anymore. And that's what sin does. Sin sears our conscience. The more we engage in it, the less we feel anything about it. But understand that whether one feels that guilt emotionally or not, the legal guilt remains. It is not removed. So, when sin is forgiven, that is, the remission of sins through the faithful obedience to the Lord, the acceptance of that forgiveness through the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means that we accept the legal guilt of sin. I know I've sinned. But we also must feel something in regard to that sin so that we make the changes that are necessary. That godly sorrow. That's where that true repentance really comes in that we were talking about last week. Becoming a child of God by being baptized for the remission of sins, but calling upon the name of the Lord, that's that initial, I know I've sinned, I know I'm lost, I don't want to be lost, I now believe in Christ, I will act upon that belief, I will be obedient to Him out of faith. That is a point in which your sins are washed away. But then afterwards, like we talked about last week from 1 John chapter 1. Let's go ahead and go over there and read it again. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. This was meant to be a verse that would bring some encouragement to those that were reading the words of John. And still, even for us today as well, we should find encouragement. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light... So we talked about the practice of sinning. Now we're talking about the practice of righteousness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now He's not saying it gives you a free pass to go out and do anything that you want and you'll be forgiven. It goes back to that practice of righteousness. If I'm making a practice of righteousness, that means that I am trying not to sin. And so the blood of Jesus is active for us. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, even if we are walking in the way of righteousness, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We need to accept that we do sin from time to time. And so verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It should be encouraging because instead of having a realization that even though I have become a child of God and even though I have been a child of God for X number of years, I still make mistakes, I still succumb to temptation, I still sin. Instead of feeling hopeless, He says you can have hope because you can be forgiven. But that line of delineation exists between practice of sinning and practice of righteousness. We must stop the practice of sinning and engage in the practice of righteousness. That is when we have the forgiveness that comes by the blood of Jesus. And so for one who is a child of God, he must come back to the Lord, confess and repent of those sins to be forgiven. And it's, again, described in a number of different ways within the New Testament, that those sins will be taken away, they will be blotted out, they will be washed away, they will be covered, they will be not imputed to us. We will be set free. Those sins will be purged from our account. They will be remembered no more. It's all different ways in which the forgiveness is described so that we have this vivid idea of what forgiveness really is. And so it is the removal of both the legal guilt and should be the removal of emotional guilt. Let's go to the book of Hebrews to chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, if you'll read with me, beginning in verse 8. Hebrews 9 and verse 8. He says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. You see, he's talking about that old law versus what you have under Christ. And he says that old law, it could not bring them to that point of having that perfect conscience. Could not bring them into the same state in which they can have under Christ. Going to chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. He says there, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Only the blood of Jesus could do that. And so what he's saying is, only by the blood of Jesus could we have a true blotting out or forgiveness of sins. And so the blood of Jesus is then purifying our conscience. While we're here in this section of Hebrews, go back to chapter 9, but look at verse 14. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He offered himself without blemish. That means that he did not have the sentence of death upon him. Remember, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. In chapter 10 and verse 22, he says, "So then let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, the Hebrew writer has been spending chapter after chapter making this case, and he's reaching the pinnacle. If everything under Jesus is better, and if Jesus brings true forgiveness of sins, the purifying and perfecting of our conscience, then let us come to him. Let us be with Jesus. Let us accept him, not turn our backs on him. When we're talking about a perfected conscience, we're talking about that we have real reasons not to feel guilty for our sins. If we've been forgiven, I don't have to dwell on that anymore. And I realize that our brains are amazing storage devices. We remember so many things. I remember way back when, first computer we bought that had a hard drive. It had a 10 megabyte hard drive. I mean, today 10 megabytes is nothing. It's one photo, one slide that we're projecting, 10 megabytes. But at the time they said, "You'll never fill this up. You'll never fill it up." And I don't remember the number, but they would tell you, you know, it would be so and so many pages of a text document would fit on this hard drive. And then we started getting into graphics and bigger programs and everything, and hard drives just got bigger and bigger and bigger, and went from megabytes to hundreds of megabytes to gigabytes to hundreds of gigabytes to terabytes. I mean, it's just unreal. But compared to our minds, that God-designed brain, it's nothing. It's nothing. It's tiny. It's infinitesimal. And because of that, we remember events. And I realize sometimes we talk about how bad our memory might be. That's really recall, not memory. The memory is there. It's just a matter of accessing that memory. But it's there, and Satan uses that against us too. Because I remember something I said that was wrong 20 years ago. And if I sit there and think about it for a while, what do I feel? I feel that guilt again. I feel the shame that came along with that sin. The Hebrew writer says, when you've been forgiven, you don't have to feel that anymore. Jesus paid the price to wipe it out. It's gone. It's not on his ledger anymore. Look over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Because our conscience does not need to feel that guilt anymore. There's no need to have that fear, that doubt, that anxiety, that depression. There's no longer to worry then about that spiritual condition. If you've engaged in true repentance, if you've received the forgiveness of sins, there is no need to feel that sense of doubt. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Remember where we started? No peace for the wicked. But in Jesus, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Yes, the wages of sin is death. The mercy of God is to not receive that which we deserve, death. The grace of God is to receive that which we do not deserve, eternal life. But this way of forgiveness that Jesus had so much to say about. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, he said, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And this one's another tough verse. Because as I said, our memories store these things, and not only do we remember the things we did, we remember the things other people did. And sometimes those things other people did might have been very hurtful, painful memories. And when those painful memories come up, we tend to get a little upset, and it's like reliving the event all over. But Jesus, his teaching on forgiveness is, you have to be like your heavenly Father. You have to forgive as he does. That means we don't hold on to it anymore, even though we can remember it. That means we don't try to hold them guilty after they've repented. We don't try to hold them accountable after they've already dealt with the situation appropriately. Luke 17 and verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. He's not telling you to keep a ledger. He's not telling you to count. Seven had a significance. Seven was a completion. 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day God rested. There is a significance to the number of seven, and they would have understood that he's saying, bring it to completion, forgive as much as is necessary. Let's go over to the book of Matthew to chapter 18 and read one of the parables of Jesus. Matthew chapter 18. Look with me down in verse 23. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Just to put that in perspective, more than he could ever pay. Let's just understand that. More than he could ever pay. That's significant within this parable. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a very small amount comparatively. And seizing him, he began to choke him and say, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Whatever goes on between people is small compared to the debt that we owe the Father himself. No matter what someone does to us, no matter how they sin against us, it is small compared to the debt that we owe to God himself for our sins. Our very life, our very soul. So when he says, be like your Father, forgive the way that he forgives, That's important. Because if we are unmerciful and unforgiving, we will be held accountable. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, said in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Don't just focus on the forgiving one another. Hold on to the be kind to one another and be tender-hearted to one another. Because no matter how someone else sins, whether we've committed that same sin or not, we're still guilty of sin. And if we want our forgiveness, we must likewise forgive others. Colossians 3 and verse 13, "Bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Forgiving others is necessary. Jesus on the cross, after he's been beaten, spat upon, abused, falsely accused, nailed to the cross, he's dying on that cross, and what did he say? "Father, forgive them." That is our Savior. "Father, forgive them." Jesus was willing to forgive even in the worst moment he experienced. Stephen, likewise, he's being stoned to death simply for stating the truth. And in Acts 7 and verse 60, he said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin," as he is dying. Now, I don't exactly know what it feels like to be stoned to death, but I think it must be pretty terrible. I've been hit by things. I've been hit by baseballs more than once playing Little League. That hurt. And you imagine having stones thrown at you until you're dead. You imagine how you might feel about people throwing those stones at you at the moment in which you had just told them, "Jesus is the Christ." But yet he says, "Do not charge them with this sin." Stephen was willing to forgive. Both of them exemplify this spirit of forgiveness. And so we have to develop that same type of spirit. We cannot be forgiven by God unless we forgive others. An unforgiving person will not receive mercy. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. James 2 and verse 13. Let's go over to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Look with me, start in verse 19, Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's interesting that he puts this way, because if there's one thing we must understand is that, number one, we are not the judge, and number two, we are not the executioner. It is not our job to punish. That is God's job. We need to leave it in his hands. Verse 20, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for so by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Our duty is to show mercy. Let's go over to the book of Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at this again and remind ourselves this one thing. The master comes to settle his debts. This one is brought to him who owes 10,000 talents. Understand that we're talking about the place of God. God is the judge. It is his job to judge. It is his job to execute judgment. And so that 10,000 talents, that unpayable debt, that is to the judge. Now, this other one that owed him this small amount, that he goes and chokes and throws into prison because he wants him to pay that debt. That debt wasn't owed to the judge. That servant is not the judge. He is not the one to execute judgment. That was to be left in the hands of the master, of God himself. It was not his job to do the punishment. And so when he says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you," if we want to be forgiven, we must be a forgiving people. We are called to follow the example of Christ. We are called to be like him, to be true disciples of Jesus, to learn from him and put those things into action. And sometimes those that have injured us, who have sinned against us, need sympathy and love so that they can be forgiven. I think about the 1st and 2nd Corinthian letter when they're told to put away the one engaged in sexual immorality. And when he repents, he says, "You've got to take him back because otherwise he'll be overcome with grief." What happens when people are overcome with grief? They can't see any light at the end of the tunnel. They can't see any hope. They give up. They give up. So I've talked before about how, you know, when we exact discipline within the church, the way that the Lord has described, we are simply showing on earth what has already happened between that individual and the Lord. If that individual then repents and comes back into the sheepfold, we are to do likewise, to show them on earth what has already happened between them and God. And that is a relationship restored. It is not our job to punish. You know, the Mayo Clinic has an article on their website that talks about forgiveness. And it says, if you're a forgiving person, you will have healthier relationships, you will have a better psychological well-being, you will have less stress and less hostility, you will have lower blood pressure, you'll have fewer symptoms of depression, anxiety, and even chronic pain, lower risk of alcohol and substance abuse. I mean, even the world can look at a forgiving attitude and realize there's benefits to this. How much more should we, as children of God, who can see with that spiritual insight that the Lord has given to us, how important forgiveness is? And so we need to express that forgiveness. We need to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. We need to be imitators of God, doing as He would do, which is to offer forgiveness. We need to forgive when asked. Romans 13 and verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." The royal law, the law of love. So forgive others when they ask. A lot of people will talk about, for example, Luke 17 and verse 3, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." That might be an easier scenario than when we don't have a discussion in which they say, "I repent. I repent of that sin." So the question becomes asked, can we forgive those who have not asked us for forgiveness? Can we forgive those who have not repented or verbalized that repentance? And it's true that God requires repentance before forgiveness. But we are not God. We are not the judge. We do not know the hearts of men. We are prone to misreading and misjudging. And ultimately, it is God who forgives the guilt of sin. What it really comes down to us is, will we give up our grudges? Will we give up holding on to the animosity that comes because we've been sinned against? Harboring grudges only hurts ourselves. I don't know where this saying came from, but it says we become judges with grudges. That's what happens when we become embittered. We are to forgive as we pray, not necessarily waiting until one repents. Let's go over to Mark chapter 11 for a moment. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. He says, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But when you stand praying, forgive. He doesn't make a caveat in there if they've asked you for it. He says if you're going to pray, you don't need anything that's going to hinder that prayer, so forgive. Let it go. Both Jesus and Stephen, those two examples I talked about earlier, they forgave without any repentance. They both said, Father, forgive them, when the crowd was still killing them. They were in the very act of the sin. And somebody says, well, I'll forgive, but I'm not going to forget. Henry Ward Beecher said, I can forgive, but I cannot forget is only another way of saying I will not forgive. Forgiveness ought to be like a canceled note, torn in two and burned up so that it can never show anything against anyone. It's gone. Our sins blotted out, well, we may not be able to get rid of that memory, but we've got to let go of that debt. We've got to let go of it. Holding on to grudges only hurts ourselves. So, Mark 11, 25, when you stand praying, forgive. Forgiveness is letting go of resentment, letting go of the grudge. And realizing my own imperfections, I don't want anything between me and God to separate me from Him. Because of that, I will embrace the idea of forgiving freely. Imagine how terrible it would be to reach that day of judgment. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we think we've done well. And he says, but you didn't forgive your brother. We'd be turned away. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they list out all the justifications. And he said, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. The way of Christ is life, love, joy, and peace, but it starts with forgiveness. A path where forgiveness is both received and extended by those who make a practice of righteousness. We've chosen number 617 as our song of invitation this morning. If some of this affects you in such a way that you realize that you have a need of repentance, that you realize that you need to be free from the guilt of sin, both in terms of the law and in terms of our own conscience, now is the time to overcome that guilt. Now is the time to repent. Won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?